Sunday. My name is Chris Chappell. I'm a member of the Core Development Team, and I'm afforded the opportunity to preach about three times a year. And so this is one of the Sundays. So very excited. I guess it was about 2 years ago I was preaching, and I was preaching out of Genesis 1, and I decided every time I get the chance to preach, I'm just going to continue through the book of Genesis. So we're on a two and a half year journey through Genesis, and we're in Genesis 6. So if you would like to open up your Bibles to Genesis 6, I'm going to read all 22 verses this morning. When God began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh and which is the breath of life under heaven. So he says, I will destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your wife's son, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark and keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, two of every sort you come into you, and you shall keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. If you all would pray with me. God, we thank you so much for your word that you have given us to reveal to us the truth of who you are. Father, we thank you that your word is living and active. God, I pray for a move of your Holy Spirit this morning, God. We know John 14:26 that it is the Spirit's job to teach us all things. It is not my job or Kevin's job or anybody who will teach from this pulpit. It is not their job to make sure that the members of this congregation and the guests that visit understand the word. It has to be a move of the Holy Spirit that will take the hearing of the word and attach it to our hearts. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will do that in all of us today. God, we thank you again for the provision that you gave Noah, as we're going to see, to preserve mankind, and later the provision of your Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue once and for all mankind from all sin. And so we just pray, Father, again that you will open up our minds and our hearts to receive the truth that you have for us in Genesis 6. The first time that we hear God say to man that he wants them to go forth, be fruitful, multiply is in Genesis 1, verse 28. And he tells that to Adam and Eve in the garden. He creates all of creation. He has Adam and Eve in the garden. He tells them to go forth, be fruitful, and multiply. And they do. They have sons and daughters, and their sons and daughters have sons and daughters, and so on and so forth, until the earth is full and populated. And what we see here in verse 1 of Genesis 6 is that as they're multiplying, as they're on the earth multiplying, having children, what they're doing is they're spreading sin. That's how, when I taught about the fall 2 years ago in Genesis 3, we saw that sin is passed down from father to son, and it's through Adam. It's through Adam's seed. And so when you have children, what you're passing on to them is you're passing on your sin to them, and they are born sinful in need of a Savior. And so we can see this in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. When man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the Son of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, this is where this is where we're going to start to see that this multiplying was spreading sin. And so what we have in verse 2 is we have these sons of God looking at daughters of Eve and seeing that they are attractive and taking any they choose as their wives. Now, this does not mean that they're going before their pastor and saying, will you marry us? We want to pursue God and holiness and have a righteous marriage. This is unwedded sexual intercourse that is taking place. It is sin. Sex out of wedlock is a sin, and that's what's happening here. These sons of God are seeing these daughters as attractive, and they're taking any that they choose. If you've done any studying in Genesis 3 about the fall, this should sound familiar. This is the same pattern that caused Eve to sin in the garden when she was tempted by the serpent. The serpent came, and the serpent said to Eve, you know, well, what about eating this fruit? And she says, well, God told us not to even touch it. And he says, well, do you want to know why? And he crafts this elaborate lie, and he deceives Eve. And Eve, it says clearly in Genesis 3, she saw that the fruit was good for food, and so she took it. That's what's happening here. These sons of God are seeing women, not necessarily that they're good, but they're attractive, and they're taking them. Eve saw the fruit. It was good. It was attractive, so she took it. It's the same pattern. And we're continuing to do the same thing today. That's very commonly a pattern of our sin. We see something that looks good to us, and so we just take it. We just do it. No matter what it is, substitute whatever your sin struggle is. It could be lust. It could be alcohol. It could be pride. It could be jealousy. All of those sins, you know, let's take jealousy. My neighbor gets a new boat. I see that boat. That's a good-looking boat. Well, maybe I take it, then I'm going into theft, and I'm stealing. And so my jealousy has led me to another sin, which is stealing. And so this pattern that we're in has been taking place for a long time. But what's going on specifically here is grievous sexual acts. In verse 3, God sees that this is going on. This is not a surprise to God. God sees it, and what he says is, he says, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Thank God for that. I used to read this and like, it'd be cool to live 900 years like Methuselah and Adam and these guys. You know, that was when I was younger, before I really started to examine my life and see the rottenness that I partake in every day and the sin that I have in my life. And now I'm thankful I'm not going to live to be to 900. I mean, could you imagine we lived, I'm going to create enough sin in 70, hopefully 80 years of living to have 900. And so this is an act of God's grace. He does the same thing to Adam and Eve in the garden. When they sin, one of the things that God does after he's done delving out punishment among the serpent, among Adam, and among Eve, is he then hides the tree of life from them so that they can't eat it and live forever. Thank God for that, because if they had... First, they eat from the knowledge of the tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sin enters the world. If they eat from the tree of the tree of life, then they live forever in that state of sin. And so God limits man's wickedness by limiting their years, and he does that because he is full of grace. He is full of mercy, and so we should thank him and praise him for that. In verse 4, it says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. I would say 99% of people that read this just say, moving on. All right? Or you read the word Nephilim and you're like, what does that mean? And you look at the footnote and it says giants. And then you say, okay, now I'm moving on. I don't know what to do with this, giants. So literally, Nephilim is literally translated giants, or it could also be translated fallen ones. And I want to unpack this a little bit for you, but I want you to hold on, because there's going to be a tinge of, this is going to sound a little bit like Greek mythology, but here's what I want you to hang on to. The Word of God did not take Greek mythology stories and incorporate them into Scripture. It was the other way around. And so if anything you ever read in the Bible seems a little mysterious, a little like Greek mythology, it's because the Greeks stole it from Scripture. Okay? We have a strong man in the Bible. His name was Samson. Okay? And so who's the Greek? Hercules. Okay? No, they, you know, Moses didn't hear about, I mean, sorry, the author of Judges didn't hear about Hercules and say, hey, you know, let's write that down and make a guy named Samson, and we'll make him strong too. And so there are some parallels in some areas where you may be a little uncomfortable. So I just want you to hang on, because hopefully today I'll properly explain what's going on here. So who are these Nephilim? They are descendants. They're offspring. Offspring of who? Sons of God. Sons of God. God came down to earth, had sexual relations with daughters, had sexual relations with these daughters of man. And the offspring, the product of that, was this Nephilim. Well, this was a wicked race of giants, you could say. Well, where exactly did they come from? Well, I've explained it. It's the sons of God. So now we have to ask, who are the sons of God? And one of the things when I was studying that I read was, there's a theory that these sons of God are people that are saved. It's men that are in Christ. And the daughters of man are unbelievers. And so what you have is you have believers and unbelievers intermarrying, and that is the corruption. There's a huge flaw with that, though. I can stay with it up to there, but here's the huge flaw. We're about to see God is going to destroy the entire world, except for Noah. So if these sons of God are believers, then they would have been spared too with Noah. But they weren't, so they can't be believers. So what they are is they're fallen angels. We know that there are angels in Scripture. We see angels show up. An angel comes and tells Mary not to panic, that she's pregnant and she's never had sex. That would send up some red flags in my life. And so God, out of his grace, sends an angel to her and says, you know, it's okay. This is God's child that you're going to bear, and he's going to be the Savior of the world. So we know that there's angels, so we have to accept that, but there's also fallen angels. Jude 6, I'm not going to turn there, but Jude 6 talks about angels that left heaven, that got booted out because they followed Lucifer, they followed Satan. And so there are fallen angels. And so what Satan has done is he has had these fallen angels come to earth and engage in relations with human women. And the offspring is this Nephilim. Now, it's still... maybe some of you are still on the edge, you know, like, that's still too weird for me. And this is what seals the deal, I think. At least it does in my mind. Why would this happen? We have to explain why. Why, you know, it's not just some, oh, cool, Nephilim, wow. That's pretty interesting. It's not just to pique our minds to intellectual, like, knowledge. So why is the devil doing this? Why does he want it? I'm going to take us back to Genesis 3 again. After the fall, God punishes Satan first. That's who he goes to first. All right. Well, first he goes to Adam, but when he's handing out the punishment, after he finds out what has happened, and he knew, he just wanted to hear them say it, as he's handing out punishment, he punishes Satan first. And one of the things he says to Satan is that I will put enmity between you and the woman and her offspring. And so we're at conflict right now. Humans are at conflict with the devil, and this is what God says. God says, you will, to Satan, you will strike at the hill. And that's what Satan does to us. Every day, Satan strikes at our hill, and he tries to get us to sin. He tries to get us to stumble. But then God says, as you strike at the offspring's heel, he's going to crush your head. Satan knows that his ultimate destruction is going to come from an offspring of Eve, a human. His ultimate destruction is going to come from a man. And we know now it's the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that's where the destruction comes. So for Satan to ensure that he will be victorious and that his head won't get crushed, what does he do? Let me corrupt flesh. Let me corrupt man. If I can send my fallen angels down to earth to have relations with these women and have this wicked race of giants born, this Nephilim, then what can he ensure? He can ensure his victory, that he won't ever, that his head will never be crushed. Hey, God, who's going to crush my head now? I've totally corrupted mankind. You're going to send the Messiah through what? Through one of my fallen angel offspring? Can't do it. So that's what's going on here. It happens in other places in Scripture. I couldn't come up with a good word. I don't want to say mythologically, but not as radically sounding as this, or as these fallen angels coming down. But it happens in other places. We see it later on in Genesis when Satan corrupts Pharaoh, or influences Pharaoh to kill the children of Israel. That's why Moses had to be put in a basket and sitting down the river. Because Pharaoh ordered that when these Hebrew women give birth, I want you to kill the babies. Put them to death. That's Satan there trying to ensure that offspring won't come. So now he's attacking the Jews. It happens again. Jesus came through the tribe of Judah, which is in the line of David. Well, all 10 tribes, the 10 other tribes rise up against the tribe of Judah to try to completely destroy it. If they had succeeded, Jesus wouldn't have come. But every single time God stops it. Every single time he stops it. In Genesis 6, he's going to stop it by wiping everybody out but Noah. Later on in Scripture, when they're trying to wipe out all the babies, when Pharaoh is, what we're going to see happen is that God allows not all of the children to be killed. And then the 10 tribes did not defeat the tribe of Judah, ultimately ending the line that Jesus would come from. So that's the Nephilim. Next time somebody asks, who are these giants? It's a ploy from Satan to corrupt us, to corrupt the earth. In verse 5, the Lord saw that wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. The last time that we read about God looking on the earth was Genesis 1:31, and what he said when he looked on the earth is he said, it is good. Now he looks on the earth and he sees that it is completely corrupt and full of sin. I want to draw this out a little bit. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's no hope whatsoever in that. There's no possible good intentions. There's no ethical question of, well, can I steal a loaf of bread to feed my family if they're starving? That question doesn't even enter this conversation. They're just stealing to steal. They're doing whatever sins they are. They don't even have good intentions at all. There's no intentions whatsoever. We struggle with this also. We still have corrupt intentions. Those that are in Christ, he has redeemed us, and he's making us new every day. But something that I still hear, and you can substitute this for yourselves, because I really want you to spend some time maybe examining what do you start off saying that you want, thinking that your intentions are good when really they're corrupt and evil? Here's the most common thing I hear from people. I really want to win the lottery. Why? So I can tithe to the church. I want to win $50 million so that I can tithe $5 million to the church. You're a liar. No, you don't. You want to keep $45 million to yourself so that you can spend it on whatever. It's a cop-out for you to say, so I can tithe $5 million to the church. There's so many other applications. Take the sin in your life and really examine, what are your intentions? In verse 6, And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. God felt sorry. This is not a surprise to God. God's not chilling up in heaven, and then he comes back, you know, like, hey, it's, you know, been 500 or 600 years since I came to earth. Let me come visit him again. Oh, no. What have you all done when I've been gone? He's not surprised, but he's grieved just to his heart just the same. He's not surprised, but he's just as sorrowful. He's very, very sorrowful for what he sees, the corruption that man is participating in. And it breaks his heart. It doesn't surprise him. It grieves him. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. What we're going to see happen is God is going to take creation back to where it started. He's going to wipe out everything. He's going to spare Noah, but he's going to wipe out everything else with a flood. If you go back to Genesis 1, when he first created the earth, it was completely covered in water. It says that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And then when he creates land, the land rises up out of the sea. And so he's once again going to flood the earth again. I'm sorry, not flood it again. He's flooding it for the first time, but he's going to take it back to where it originally was before he created the land. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the first glimmer of hope we've had here. Verse 5, we saw a big difference of how God viewed creation. How he viewed it originally, it was good, and then in Noah's days, how corrupt it had become. In verse 8, we see another difference. He had viewed all mankind as corrupt and evil and vile. Every inclination, intention of their heart was evil. But he found favor with Noah. This favor, guys, is by the grace of God. This is God's grace. God would have been completely 100% justified to wipe out everybody, to not spare Noah. He would have been justified because every man was in sin. Noah was still in sin. Even though Noah found favor with God, doesn't mean that he was sinless, okay? So God would have been justified to wipe everybody out, just to destroy the whole entire world and say, you know what, game over, it's over. I'm just going to end it. You guys are not bringing glory to my name. And he would have been 100% completely justifiable in doing that. But he doesn't. He finds favor in Noah. And that's grace. He's going to save Noah from this flood. And I want you to see it's God who saves Noah. God finds favor in Noah. God finds favor. It's God is the active one working in this verse. It doesn't say Noah mustered up all his strength. He had a feeling something bad was going to happen. And so, you know, he gave more money to the church and he did this and he did that. God found favor in Noah. In verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generations. Noah walked with God. Three things that I'm going to point out about Noah in this verse. The first one is Noah was righteous. Noah was righteous. And we know that righteousness doesn't come from works. It comes from faith. We see it later in Genesis with Abraham. And then it's unpacked in Romans that faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Well, it's the same for Noah. Noah was a man of faith. He was the only man of faith. Everybody else was corrupt and vile. And so this righteousness that he has comes from faith, the same way it does with us. And we know that Noah was a man of faith because he's accounted in the chapter that they call the Hall of Faith. In Hebrews 11, there's 15 men spoken about that had great faith, and Noah is listed among them. So Noah was a man of faith. That's what it means, his righteousness. Noah was a man of faith. Noah was blameless in his generations. This does not mean that Noah was perfect. Blameless in his generations here doesn't mean that Noah had achieved sinless perfection. It's impossible. Noah had an earthly father. His earthly father was Lamech. Lamech's father was Methuselah. Methuselah's father was Enoch. And so Noah had inherited sin just like all his fathers had. And so he was born sinful. What it means by blameless in his generations is he was separate from the rest of the world. Because he was a man of faith, because he was righteous, because he was saved, because he was in God. And so he was separate from the rest of the world. That's the key thing for us to see there, is that he was different than all the fallen people around him. The third thing it says is that Noah walked with God. And I love this because I love running. I coach the cross-country team at the school that I teach at. My wife and I have a dog. We love to walk the dog every day. I like walking. I love the image of this, you know, reading about the old guys like Wesley and Luther and Calvin, guys that walked with the Lord, and they would spend hours. They would just go and walk. They weren't distracted with Xbox like we are. They weren't, you know, they filled their time with being in nature and walking and things like that. And Noah was a man like that. He walked with God. We first saw this last time I preached in Genesis 5, Enoch. It says that Enoch walked with God. And here's how I know that Noah was a man of faith. Noah was righteous. He was saved. Is because Amos 6:6 says that how can two walk together unless they're first reconciled? Noah can't walk with God unless he's reconciled to God first. Amos 6:6, two cannot walk together unless they first be reconciled. So Noah was reconciled to God because he was able to walk with God. You can't walk with God unless you're reconciled with him. One thing that I want to point out here that I just thought was really interesting. Noah's righteous. He's blameless in his generation. He walks with God. Who's encouraging him? Nobody. It's hard enough for me to pursue righteousness when I have friends that are calling me, Chapel, how are you doing with that sin in your life? How are you doing with this sin? Are you seeing God? Are you seeking him in Scripture? And I'm still, you know, doing sinful things. And I've got people encouraging me. There's nobody encouraging Noah. Everybody else is corrupt, 100% to the core. What a walk that Noah had. Verse 10, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It doesn't say that God found favor in them, but they're going to be spared just the same. Verse 11 and 12, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. We've unpacked this a lot when we were looking at verses 1 through 7, but one thing I wanted to introduce was also, not only is it the sexual immorality that had been taking place, but God is also saying here that violence has increased in the world. And so they're corrupt, they're violent, just you create any sin that you can think of, these people are participating in. In verses 13 and 17, I'm going to read this big chunk of verses, and then we're going to deal with them together. God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower second and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. God, in these verses, is assigning Noah an enormous task. It is difficult both physically and spiritually to accomplish. It's difficult also emotionally, physically, mentally. It is a huge task. But I broke the task down into two different categories: physical difficulty and spiritual difficulty. Let's deal with physical difficulty first. This boat is huge. It is a big boat. 300 cubits long means 450 feet long. 50 cubits wide, is that what it is? 50 cubits wide means that it's 75 feet wide. And 30 cubits tall means that it's 45 feet tall. I got on the internet yesterday and Googled average size of modern day cruise liners. And I did a little math. I can add and subtract pretty good. That's about it with math. But I did a little math. And just so you can kind of get an image, I don't know if any of you have ever been on a cruise ship. I haven't, but I've talked to people who have. I've seen cruise ships before. This Noah's Ark was about half the size of a modern-day cruise ship. That blows my mind from a historical standpoint, from a guy who teaches history. You know, the Industrial Revolution hadn't happened yet. They don't have modern machines. He's using hand tools, if any. And Noah's building this thing. Who's helping him? Maybe his sons? That's about it. He doesn't have a crew of believers that are like, the flood's coming, church, let's get together. You know, we've got to do this. I couldn't imagine the transition team that did so much work to get us in here. I couldn't imagine if that was a one-man team. I don't think it would have happened. And so Noah does this pretty much on his own. It was a massive task to accomplish. So physically, it's hard. It's physically demanding. I don't know how many years it took him. It had taken him a long, long time to accomplish this task. A boat that's 450 feet long, it is enormous. And so it was physically demanding, but it was also spiritually demanding. Noah really had to put his trust and his faith in God to accomplish this task. Here's the first red flag that would go off in my mind if I were Noah. What's a flood? It had never rained before. Scripture says that what kept the plants alive was the dew in the morning. It had never rained on earth, not a drop of rain. And now Noah's told that there's going to be a flood, that the heavens are going to burst open, and there's going to be this, what? So he had to trust God that, you know, this is going to happen. Think about how much he had to trust God when his neighbors were like, hey, idiot, what are you doing? You're building a boat for what? Oh, well, we're going to have a flood. No, what are you talking about? It's never rained here before. He had to trust God, the ridicule. Sometimes it's hard when we're living godly lives and the people around us think that we're ridiculous for doing so. Why don't you go out and party and hook up with people and do this and do that? Isn't that what feels good? You know, life is short. Do what feels good. There's so much greater that we have access to. And so we have to hold on to that the same way Noah had to fight against the ridicule that he had to have faced. But here, for me, this is the biggest spiritual thing. Noah is told that life is going to be preserved through him. You're gonna rescue mankind through me? I don't want it. I don't want to be chosen for that. So everybody from here on is going to look back and see that Noah was became the father. Then Adam was the original father. Everybody's wiped out, but Noah. They're going to start over again, just like in Genesis 1. We're going to see that in a little bit. Think about the immense weight. I feel enough pressure preaching to 50, 60 of you that are here today. Much less for God to come to me and say, Chris, I want you to, I'm going to save mankind. I feel enough weight on my shoulders that I'm expositing Scripture to you for 45 minutes to an hour, much less to have mankind saved through me. So Noah had a huge amount of pressure on him. He had to rely on God with trust and faith. And that's how he did it all. And this had never been done before. But that's how we're called to live. Believers, we're called to walk by faith, not by sight. And Noah walked by faith. He had never seen anybody build a big boat to save him from a flood before. God hadn't wiped out the earth to restore mankind before. And so Noah had to walk by faith. The same way you do in your lives when God's calling you to do something that you're not comfortable with. To go share Christ with that person that you really don't want to. Well, I've never shared my faith before. Walk by faith, not by sight. In verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. God says that he's going to establish a covenant with Noah. A covenant is a binding agreement. And we see different covenants throughout Scripture. And the way the covenants work is that God gets with man, and he does one of two things. He always makes a promise. Sometimes he requires things of man in return. Other times it's just, this is the way it's going to be. And I'm going to do this. In this particular instance, with the covenant with Noah, God is establishing a covenant with Noah. The purpose of this covenant is to preserve mankind. That's the promise. God promises that he's going to preserve mankind. He's going to wipe out everybody, but he's going to preserve. He's going to carry on the human race through Noah. So that's the promise of this covenant. What Noah has to do is he has to build an ark. If he doesn't, then everybody dies. So Noah has to do this for the covenant to take place. He has to build the ark. And so God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I already told you to build the ark. In verse 19 through 21, he gives him some other instructions. He says, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. And I will take and also take every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. This is, I don't want to say common sense, but there's not, I'm not going to go into this too much into detail because I'm going to be trying to wrap it up here. But this is like, no duh, you know, if the animal, you know, if God's going to start over, then you've got to save the animals so that then when they get off the boat, they can reproduce. So Adam brings two, male and female, so that when they do get off the ark, they reproduce. But he also has to bring food. All right, you don't want you don't want Noah sitting in the ark and he gets hungry and he looks at the gazelle and he kills it and he eats it and now there's no more gazelles. So God tells him, you know, bring a little extra food with you so that you don't get tempted to eat anything. You know, we want these things to be able to reproduce. And so, I jumped ahead of myself. Technically back then they weren't even eating meat yet. We're going to see that happen. No, they were. I'm sorry. I backtrack again. They were eating meat. So Noah, don't eat the gazelle. Okay, male and female. We got to leave. Okay. Sorry. Back on track. 22. So he gives them those commands for obvious reasons. In verse 22, it says, Noah did this. He did all that God had commanded him. Noah did everything God commanded him, no matter how weak he became, no matter how much he doubted. All the people are coming alongside of him and saying, you idiot, you're building a boat. This is ridiculous. You look foolish. What are you doing? Come party with us. Come do whatever we're doing. But he doesn't do it. He did everything God told him to do. Think about the doubt. You want me to put all animals in here? The first thing I think, how am I going to get them? Now, thankfully, God brings them to him. But we still see that he does everything amidst all the doubt that he may have. Noah believed God and he acted on his word. Now, if we read on, we're not going to go here, but if you read on in Genesis 9, what we're going to see is that it all works according to God's plan. Noah is saved, his family is spared, human life is preserved through Noah. And creation is started over again. Just to point out a couple of things, if you look at Genesis 9, you don't need to flip there, but God gives some commands to Noah, much like he gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. In verse 1 of 9, he says, be fruitful and increase. He said that to Adam and Eve already. He says, he tells Noah, you'll rule over everything. All, you know, you'll rule over the beasts, just like he told Adam and Eve in the garden. He also tells Noah that I'll give you everything that you can eat from. Everything that moves and lives and breathes, any animal can be yours for food. What he told to Adam and Eve in the garden was, you can eat of any tree except for this one. And so it's very similar, the same promises, the same commands that he gave Adam and Eve in the garden. He's giving them to Noah. He's starting over. That's what the covenant with Noah is about. It's about preserving mankind and starting new. Now, one thing that I want to point out before I close. He doesn't start over completely like it was in the garden. In the garden, Adam and Eve were sinless. Noah's still sinful. There isn't this second fall, the fall of Noah. No. Noah was already fallen. And so corruption does stay in the earth. But God eradicated those Nephilim out so that he could preserve his line, so that he could bring Jesus to be our Messiah once and for all. I want to close with looking at the new covenant, though. Because we're not in Noah's covenant anymore. We're not under the covenants of the Old Testament. It's good for us to know about them and study them, because what we see God's provision. We see God's faithfulness through Scripture. We see God being faithful to Noah. We see God being faithful to Abraham. we see God being faithful all throughout Scripture. And so Aaron's going to bring up for us. I wanted to close with looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith. This comes from chapter 7, verse, section 3. So chapter 7, section 3, it says, man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life, by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. To unpack it a little bit. When it was talking about the first covenant that God made was with Adam and Eve in the garden. That was a covenant of works. And there was only one thing that they had to do. There was one law. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we couldn't keep that. We all would have done the same thing Adam and Eve did. And so they couldn't keep that covenant. And so God makes the second covenant. Now, the condition of the second covenant, there's conditions that come with these covenants. If God's going to save Noah, Noah has to do something. He's got to build this ark for life to be preserved. And so the condition of the second covenant, the covenant of grace, the condition of this covenant is faith. It's based on faith. In the second covenant, God has his son, Jesus Christ, come to earth and live a perfect life. And upon the death of his son is the beginning of the second covenant. From that point on, the promise is that we will have eternal life with Christ. We will be saved and rescued from our sins if we put our faith in Jesus. That's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's faith. But it's only the Holy Spirit who can transform and enable us to believe. Follow with me, if you could flip to Ezekiel 36. I'll give you just a second to get there. If you look at Ezekiel 36, I find myself coming back to these passages over and over again. It seems like no matter what I study, I see the Holy Spirit at the heart of all these things. And so in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27 is what I'm going to read. God says, a new heart I also give you, and a new spirit I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. This is God doing this. God is the active one in this verse. God will take away your stony heart out of your flesh, and he will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put in you my spirit within you. And this is what the Spirit is going to do. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, keep my commands. Do you doubt if you're in Christ or not? Here's how you know. Do you strive to keep his commands? Does it cross your mind? That's you know, now only God knows a man's heart. I can't say, you know, you're striving, so you're definitely in Christ. Only God knows really what's going on in you. But if you feel conviction, if the Spirit is convicting you and bringing you back to him over and over, probably because he's taken out your stony heart and put a heart of flesh inside of you. And his Spirit is going to cause you to walk in his statutes. Do you walk in God's statutes? Do you study Scripture to see what is required of you? The promise of this covenant of grace is in Jeremiah when he says that I will be your God and you will be my people. So the condition is faith. We've got to have faith. What he promises us is that he will be our God and we will be his people. And we'll get all the provisions of being an heir of Christ, of being a son and daughter of God. And this is the covenant that we live in. We live in the new covenant. We're powerless to save ourselves against sin. We can't do it. Everything we do is corrupt and evil. And so what we have to do is we have to put our faith in Jesus. We have to simply believe. It's a simple command. I'm blown away by Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon is a great man of faith that I love to study. And when he met Christ, This is what the guy said to him. This guy was preaching, and he wasn't the normal preacher. He was like me, so, you know, not as eloquent as what we're used to hearing. And so this guy, he was preaching, and he comes down to Charles Spurgeon, and he sticks a finger right in Spurgeon's face, and he says, "You look miserable." You know, and he says, "You need to repent and believe. Repent and believe." And the Holy Spirit overcame Spurgeon, and he did. He repented and believed. And then God used him to save thousands in England, hundreds of thousands. People met Christ through the teaching of hearing Spurgeon preach. And what it was is it was just this guy sticking a finger in his face saying, "You look miserable. You need to repent and believe." And so today, guys, the command is simple to you. If you don't know Christ, repent and believe. God has been providing for mankind since the beginning of time. And he's continuing to do it to this day through his son, Jesus Christ. And so if you haven't, you need to repent and believe. You need to put your faith in him. For those of you that are in Christ, the first thing that I want to ask you is, are you praying? If you're convinced that that passage in Ezekiel 36:27 is true, that it's the Spirit that is going to cause us to do these things, it's the Spirit that first has to change our hearts before we can have that saving faith. Are you praying for the lost around you, for the Spirit to drop on them and to convict them of their sin? Are you asking God every night on your knees, "God, save these people that I care about that don't know you"? Because that's how it's going to take place. They won't know the truth unless you also tell them. But are you praying first and foremost that the Spirit would move in them and change their heart? That God would actively remove that stony heart and put a heart of flesh inside of them? But for you personally today, are you encouraged by the life of Noah? Are you encouraged that Noah was a man that God called to do something that was extremely difficult physically, that was extremely difficult spiritually, that took tremendous amount of trust and faith? Are you encouraged when you read that, or do you say, "God, please don't ask me"? Do you go to Scripture? God communicates with us through Scripture. I don't want to say indefinitely that he'll never speak to you audibly. That weirds me out a little bit. Usually people that claim that, they're not firing on all cylinders. But we know 2 Peter 1 says that we have something more assured than the verbal word of God. Peter's writing that. Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ. He verbally heard God say, you know, "This is my son who I'm well pleased." They saw the dove descend from heaven at the back. You know, they saw God, they heard God audibly speak. And what Peter says in 2 Peter 1 is he says, we have something more assured. We have the complete, we have Scripture. We have the Word of God. It coupled with the Holy Spirit. And so are you going to the Word? Are you asking God for his Spirit to reveal to you truth in Scripture? To find out what he wants you to do. Let's pray. God, our prayer is that we would put our faith in you daily. God, I want to pray that for myself. I want to pray that for the people that are here today. God, I want to pray for those that don't know you, that they would repent and believe. God, when we study the life of Noah, we see that Noah was a man that walked by faith, that he was reconciled to God. And so, God, we ask that you would do a work in us, that you would call us and strengthen us, Father, that you would give us faith to be able to follow you. When the temptations come in this earth, to want to do like the world is doing. Noah must have been so tempted to want to go hang out with the corrupt perversion that was taking place on the earth. And so God, as you speak to us in your scripture reveals that life with you is better than anything that this world has to offer. I pray that you will enable us to believe that that is true, that you will strengthen us to walk in your statutes. God, we thank you so much for the gift of salvation. We thank you for sending your son to live a life that we are incapable of living. We thank you for seeing how corrupt the world was in rescuing mankind, to preserving life through Noah. I pray, God, that we will cling to your promises in Scripture. And God, we thank you so much for your faithfulness. From the beginning of time, you have been faithful with us, a broken people, constantly sin, constantly turn our backs on you. And you turn us back to yourselves. You turn us back to you, God. And we thank you for that. We thank you for redeeming us. My hope and my prayer is that we will daily put our faith in you, that we will repent daily of the sins that we commit on a daily basis and see that life with you is more valuable than anything that this world has to offer. Thank you, God, again, for your faithfulness with us. Amen.